Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. It has any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's Monday, I think. It is Monday. Yes, it's definitely Monday. Yes, it's being confirmed by people at headquarters. Okay, let's... Isn't that awful? My mind is on the eternal verities. I'm thinking of eternal things. I have no idea what day it actually is. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know, that one, the Bible. All right. I love this reading. It's the longest reading of the year. And the short version isn't much longer, but even the long version is shortened. It's the story of Susanna and the elders from the book of Daniel. Daniel. And it is, it's quite a story. It's a really good story. But, I cannot help but mention this. A woman whom I regard in general as a saint, Sister Miriam Friday, may she rest in peace. She was killed tragically in Uptown when I was pastor there, ministering to street people. And she was a devout woman who came to our daily mass, a real servant. She spoke very slowly and distinctly because I think she had a slight hearing problem. I mean slowly and distinctly. And she would do the daily readings. Mass took hours. on this, the longest reading day of the year, the Monday of the fifth week of Lent, with the reading of Susanna and the elders. And believe me, Sister Miriam, loving God as she did, and assuming that everyone else, I've given you the definition of a fanatic, someone who loves Jesus more than you do. Well, she would never do a short version when there was a long version. And so people were diving out windows to get away. But I'm joking. She's a great woman, and she really did give her life for the Lord. But boy, it was a long day when we had Sister Miriam Friday reading Susanna and the Elders. All right, let's go to the reading then. In Babylon, there lived a man named Joachim, who married a very beautiful, God-fearing woman, Susanna, daughter of Hilkiah. I'm not going to read the whole thing. He was very rich. He had a garden near his house, and the Jews had recourse to them. Now, this is very interesting. I often talk to you about the difference between Jews and Hebrews, or Judea and Israel. And this reading mentions it, actually. It talks about, I'm going to jump down here. The prophet Daniel, when he's a young boy, is prompted by the Holy Spirit to say, wait a minute, we're not going to execute this woman. But he says, very interesting, are you such fools, O children of Israel, to condemn a woman of Israel without examination, without clear evidence? And then he mentions Jews. Very interesting. He uses both. Let's see here. I got to find it. I should have looked at it. Oh, a daughter of Judah. Daniel said, an offspring of Canaan, not of Judah. Beauty has seduced you. So, very interesting. He's calling them the men of Israel. I don't mean to get controversial. However, he impugns, are you such fools, children of Israel? And then he jumps down, offspring of Canaan, not of Judah. This is the point. I think this is a very important point. Let us review history here. The Israelites separated. Israel was a collection of 12 tribes. It was a federation of 12 tribes. And it had a brief period as a united monarchy under the kings Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon made it into a really great empire. And the land occupied by Israel is the land bridge between Africa, Asia, and Europe. It's very important. If you want to get from Africa to Asia or Europe or the other way around, you got to go through Israel unless you take ship. So it's very important real estate. Well, eventually, this empire that Solomon had made so great about 1000 BC, actually this is getting more like, I'll say 900, 850 BC, that there was a son of Solomon who inherited the throne, Rehoboam, and he was asked by the Israelites if he would lighten up on things like taxes and conscription. And he said, my little finger is thicker than my father's leg, and I'm going to treat you like you thought my father was bad. And so they said, fine, keep your government, we're off. And the northern tribes, the northern parts of the federation, seceded. The end of that united kingdom. It had only lasted for a century. I'd have to look up the numbers. But the northern tribes, in order, King Jeroboam, it gets a little confusing. Rehoboam was in Judea and in the south, and Jeroboam was in the north. So this kingdom that happened around 930 BC, this northern kingdom, didn't want people going south to Jerusalem to pray. And they built two shrines in each of which they had a golden calf. Ironic, isn't it? That's what they had been worshiping in the desert. But I think I explained in last week sometime, that in Egyptian, but especially in Assyrian art, you will see a bull as a pedestal for an image of a god, that the statue of the god is standing on the bull. So it might have been thought of as a pedestal the unseen god. But pretty soon they're worshiping the calf. And people did worship animals. I mean, it's just ridiculous when you think of the history of religion, but people still do in certain places. But, you know, the voice might just said burgers are tasty. No, not eating them, worshiping, that's different. All right, moving along here. The tribes of the north mixed their religion in with the local Canaanite religion, whereas the Judeans in the south, the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon, which had been absorbed into Judah, they had a number of religious reforms. The Israelites were carried off, I want to say 750 BC, and those are the northern tribes. The southern tribes weren't taken into exile until about 150 years later by the Babylonians. And that's where we are. We are with the Jews in Babylon, and they weren't enslaved. It wasn't slavery like Egypt. It was just a relocation and ethnic cleansing. They wanted to take people out of their lands, because when you took people away from their land, they couldn't worship their gods. They lost their national identity and became part of your national identity. That's the idea of ethnic cleansing, to do away with a culture. And it was assumed that you could only worship the god of the place. Gods were gods of the place. And for the northern tribes, which took the name either Ephraim, Samaria, Israel, after the times of Solomon, when you hear Israel, it refers to the northern tribes. Well, it was true for them because they were worshiping not only the Lord, but they were worshiping the fertility gods of the Canaanites and all of these different things. And they lost their religion, thus they lost their identity. The Judeans increasingly became genuinely monotheistic, one God, not one chief God, but one God. And so when they were taken off into exile in Babylon, remember, the Israelites were taken to Assyria. The Assyrian Empire collapsed and the Neo-Babylonian Empire took over, and they were the ones who carried the Judeans into exile. So this is the context of this. This is happening in the land of exile, and it's about how they are preserving the purity of their language, of their faith, and thus their national identity. They came back because they hadn't lost their national identity. So we see that the offspring of Canaan, not of Judah. In other words, the Israelite tribes, the northern tribes, had gone Canaanite. They'd gone native. Canaan was another name for the Levant, that area, from Lebanon on down to the border of Egypt. So they'd become Canaanites. They weren't the offspring of Judah. So that's why he talks about, this is how you have acted with the daughters of Israel, but the daughter of Judah. In other words, Israel and Judah are different here. However, I think it is also important to remember when we talk about, again, a theme I talk about frequently, the covenant with the Jews. There is no covenant with the Jews. The covenant was made with Israel, and Jesus wants to restore Israel. He was sent to the lost of the house of Israel, that there's restoration going on in Christ. So I think that's important. People often ask, well, is the covenant with Judah no longer valid? Well, insofar as it goes, yes. What is the covenant with, there's no covenant with Judah. What is the covenant with Israel? Essentially, it's I will be your God, you will be my people. It doesn't promise forgiveness of sins. It doesn't promise resurrection. It doesn't promise life after death. It promises a unique relationship with the Creator of all things. And that was true then, and it is patently still true now. I think that you can kind of put that to death. They call it replacement theology, that Christianity is the new Israel. I will send you $10 cash if you can find in the New Testament the phrase new Israel. It's not there. It's Israel. There's a new Jerusalem, a new covenant. There's no new Israel. So that isn't what I wanted to talk about. I'm on the side. I'm already on a very long tangent, but I think these things are, well, important to understand. Well, what's really going on here is don't judge by appearances. And we see that in the gospel. Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. That's a very interesting thing. Where is Jesus at the time? If I am correct, I think he is at the great festival of lights, Hanukkah. So Jesus, at Hanukkah, they lit these huge menorahs in the temple. There were huge, bright candle holders, and it was a great feast. It was the feast that celebrated the rededication of the temple. It's interesting because it's one of the non-biblical Jewish feasts. It's not in the Bible as far as Jews are concerned. We claim it is because we reverence the books of Maccabees. But Jesus is saying he's the light of the world. And this is quite possibly, I would think, happening during the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Hanukkah. So, I'm the light of the world. Jesus is claiming to be, again, the rededication of the temple. You know, the story of Hanukkah, Jews are very disappointed when they find out in the book of Maccabees, it doesn't talk about the miracle of the oil. When the Maccabees took the temple back and wanted to rededicate it, there was only enough holy oil to light the lamps for a day. And it would take them a while to consecrate more oil to light the lamps with. And they thought, this isn't going to work. Well, this little bit of oil didn't just last a day. It didn't just last a week. It lasted, I believe it was 8 days. So they celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. It's a feast of light. And Jesus is again alluding to himself as being, you know, the light of the world, not just of the temple. So he's talking about the temple again. So this idea of the testimony is very, to me, this is difficult to understand. You testify on your own, on your own behalf, they say. So your testimony can't be verified. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I do testify on my own behalf, my testimony can be verified because I know where I came from and where I am going. In other words, he's going to the cross and to the resurrection. He came from heaven, and, you know, the cross is the place where Jesus manifested who he is. So I think that's what he's referring to. I know where I'm going. In other words, I always think of that as he's returning to heaven. But I'm beginning to think that that's about the cross. Again, in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus talks about glory, he's talking about the cross. So when I'm lifted up, he says elsewhere, you will know, you will see, I will draw all men to me. So that's the big thing about the cross. So he says, but it is I and the Father who sent me who testify. I testify on my own behalf, and so does the Father who sent me. He said, where is your Father? Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. He spoke these words while teaching in the treasury in the temple area, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So, again, I suspect that John the Evangelist, who I believe wrote this gospel, it might have been dictated to his students because it does seem that they're talking about him in certain places. But this is essentially written by, this is the testimony of John the Evangelist. And I really suspect that he was from a priestly family. And I really suspect that he was a relative of the Blessed Mother. Remember, our Blessed Mother was descended from the Davidic family and from the priestly family, the descendants of Aaron, because she was kinswoman with Elizabeth, who was descended from Aaron. So our Blessed Mother in herself combined the kingship and the priesthood. So this is an important symbol right there, important dimension. John, I suspect, was a relative of hers. It made perfect sense for Jesus to commend his Blessed Mother to a relative whom he trusted, because apparently no other relatives were there to take her in. So this priestly tradition, we see this relationship, this ambivalent relationship to the temple throughout the Gospel of John. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus, one of John's big points is to remind people of what Jesus said, that he is the new temple. And Paul expands on that by saying, we are the temple, not made with stones, but with human hands. And this is but made out of living stones, the temple not made with hands. This is a very important part of our belief, even if we are unaware of it, but it's a very important part of our belief, because Jesus is saying, my testimony can be verified, it will be verified, that Jesus is the new temple. And this would be obvious by what happens. So you judge by appearances. We look at the reading, the long reading today from Susanna and the elders. They judged by, they were going to kill a woman because of appearances. I don't even think I have time to go into this. I don't judge anyone. Jesus didn't judge anyone. He will, but he didn't then. He offered mercy, and the day is coming, though, when he will return as the judge of all things. So it isn't one or the other. At any rate, much blathering about this, but to me this is an important reference to the temple and to Jesus being the temple, being he's the menorah of the temple. He is the sacrificial altar of the temple. He is the prophecy, the Messiah was going to rebuild the temple. He rebuilds the temple. So this is all in the Gospel of John. And John is busy proving he's the Messiah in all of this. All right, well, that said, I don't know. I think this is fun stuff. But then again, I don't have much of a social life. I'm kidding. Let's go to a break. I'll take a breath and calm down. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. I'm not that excited. It's a Monday. I did enjoy hearing, as we read the story of Susanna and the Elders, I did enjoy hearing "O Susanna" for the closing music of the last segment. But I got a letter a while ago. This is oblique. We're not starting the letters yet. We don't have to do the trumpet quite yet. I'll tell you when. But here you go. Thank you. The voice in my head said. But I got a letter not long ago asking about chiropractic. Is it allowed for Christians? I certainly hope so, because I got a great chiropractor. You know, people think sometimes alternate medicines are occult, and some are. You got to be discerning. You know, if somebody starts talking about crystals and incantations, get out of there fast. But the chiropractic is based on good science. Actually, as is acupuncture, of which I'm not terribly fond. It makes me nervous to have people sticking pins in me. But I just was thinking of that letter, and I wanted to, you know, a little shout out to a wonderful chiropractor whose birthday it is. So, Dr. Steve Poliakis, happy birthday. And there you go. He's a fan of Relevant Radio. So many happy. All right, let's go to letters. Enough with this. Okay. Yeah, but that was kind of an odd letter when I thought they were so worried about it. But, you know, no, it's good stuff. All right. Let's see here. I got one, the ongoing question about possessives. You know, that somebody wrote in about, called in about how ticked they are about the double S on possessives, which we don't use in English, like Jesus' wounds. That sounds not good. Jesus' wounds are okay. I mean, that's how I was taught. But then Dan wrote in about, this is really pointless, but I enjoy it. I'm thinking the answer, it depends on the word. I was just writing an email for work that used the phrase user's needs. To say user's is, I think it's whether the S is pronounced, and someone said Tess's. Yeah, you would say Tess's dog. That's Tess's dog, or the Countess's dog. I think it is whether the S is pronounced as a Z. Jesus's. No, that doesn't work either. According to the user's need. But there is a Z in there. I wonder if that's it. If anybody has real input on this, I'm really open to it. But let's get back to something religious. Thanks, Dan, for adding to the strangeness of it all. Oh, dear. This is a real letter. Oh, that was a real letter. We are a practicing Catholic family. This is from an anonymous person. My teenagers have been attending a youth group at a Missouri Synod Lutheran parish. This is because our small-town Catholic parish does not have a teen group. In fact, our parish doesn't have any religious education past confirmation, which occurs in eighth grade. I have some misgivings about this, but my husband thinks it's better for our teens to attend this youth group than attend no youth group at all. They have fun events and local service projects. They have many good Christian friends there. I personally met with two Lutheran pastors at the parish, and they said they would be respectful of my teens' Catholic faith. If they will be genuinely respectful of it, yeah. Missouri Synod, you know, it gets a little confusing to me, the distinctions between the different groups. We always think that you got Protestant, Catholic. Oh, there's lots of flavors of anything. The Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, as I recall, is a, you know, I don't want to jump into it, but it's pretty traditionally Lutheran, and so I think it's pretty conservative in the Lutheran sense. And the Lutherans I've met, including Missouri Synod, are really delightful people, but they have a strong doctrinal stand, and they are not, in my experience, they really do don't agree with us on the interpretation of salvation by grace through faith. When you're in that situation, you know, there's no youth group. Well, start one. You know, I couldn't start a youth group. Why not? You're a parent. You probably have a lot more expertise in dealing with children than you think. It could even be a kind of Catholic subset of this Missouri Synod group. It's dicey, and I really don't know what to advise you. They have fun events and local service projects. What's going to happen if it's a small town, especially? They're going to meet their spouse in that group, and they will be unequally yoked in marriage. But on the other hand, forbidden fruit is sweetest. If you say you can't go to that group, I would work really hard on making sure your kids, making sure you have the answers to the doctrinal questions they will ask. Like, how come the Bible says we're saved by faith alone? Well, it doesn't say that. How come the Bible says that you should call no man father? It doesn't say that. You need, if you're going to have your kids in this group, you have to become their ongoing religious instruction. And this brings me to another axe to grind. We in the church are adept at creating youth programs that drive children away from the church. It's what we do best, drive young people away from the church these days. Now, this sounds a little harsh on my part. It's meant to be. I worked very hard on a religion program that I don't think has survived my retirement, but it was based on, how does one want to say, not fun, but it was based on it wasn't based on the school system. You know, we send kids to a classroom for 5 days a week, and then we religious people make them go to a classroom on the weekend. I will never forget, in one of the parishes of which I was pastor, going into the religious ed, which was held at, it started at 9 a.m, and there were all these kids who had clearly not had breakfast, with their heads on the desk, just exhausted, having been gotten up early. Their parents, of course, dropped them off for 3 hours of daycare, and what they regarded as daycare, and they went off to shop at the mall or go back to bed or whatever. I remember when I saw this, and I said, these kids, they aren't conscious enough to learn faith. And you'd have some teacher up there expounding on the Second Council of Constantinople and the doctrine of parthenogenesis and blather, blather, blather. And the kids would just be in a coma. So I just thought, let's change this. First of all, we're going to move it back to 10. And I will never forget, there was one woman who was indignant that I had changed the time of the religious ed class because it got in the way of her Sunday running marathons. And how dare I tell her what was best for her children? What? I was the pastor and I couldn't move the religious ed time because you ran marathons on Sunday? That's the point to which we have come, that religion is tolerable for people if it doesn't interfere with their lives. And what we do is we put kids in classrooms. They hate being in classrooms 5 days a week, most of them. So we put them in for a sixth day. So what we did was we started a religion program that we called Youth Church. And it started out with an hour of sugary snacks and chasing around in the hall like savages. It was wonderful. And then they would go to their groups. And I tried real hard not to organize them in eight grades, but nobody could see that. Kids don't learn in eight different ways. I wanted it organized into three groups, and then they would all go to Mass together. It was an incredible success. We would have kids, actually we had parents, who would threaten their children by saying, if you don't behave, we're not going to church on Sunday. So it was amazing. I didn't organize the program. I had a wonderful DRE, John, who did this. And then he was followed by another wonderful DRE, when he left the position, who continued to the best of our ability to continue that program. Well, the parish is, I guess it was amalgamated, and you know the youth church died in the amalgamation. But we will continue to make our kids hate religion by teaching them that it is an onerous thing about which they have to take tests. This Missouri Synod Lutheran is doing it right. They are creating a social life for young people with fellow believers. And we don't do that. We just put them in classrooms where we get them to memorize dates of past events. And, you know, you always do what you always have done. You always get what you've always gotten. And, you know, it just makes me crazy that we lament the situation, but we don't ask ourselves, what are we doing wrong? What are we doing wrong? We just do more of the same and expect something different. I don't want to say that it should be fun, but it should be fun. It should be something. If a kid does not look forward to going to religious ed, there's something not wrong with the kid. There's something wrong with the program, and you need to examine it. What are you doing that is turning those kids away from the faith? And, you know, this town sounds like it has nothing going on. I guess I'm just ranting and raving. One of the things we did, which upset people terribly, is we changed the time for events. We did not have communion and First Communion and confirmation in spring. We had them in fall. Because, you see, in fall, you begin things in our educational system. In spring, you end them. People look at First Communion and confirmation as graduation. And they're not graduation. They're entering into the life of the church. But most people, I go to religion class, I get my sacraments, the three C's, communion, confession, communion, and confirmation, and I'm good to go until I get married, and then I don't do anything until I'm dying and they call the priest. That's how we do this in the Catholic. That's nuts. That's not what this is about. That we enter into the faith. So I changed. We're going to have confirmation in fall. We're going to have First Communion in fall. People were furious. Isn't it in canon law that you have to have First Communion on Mother's Day? It's got to be in the spring. What will we tell our relatives? This amazed me that people wanted the rituals of the faith. They didn't want the faith. They wanted their kids to have some religion because it's good for them. And I think in so many situations, smaller is better, at least when you start out. It just grieves me that we are failing our children so badly, and we'll pay the piper for it. I think to look at a program through the eyes of the children who must endure it is a very, very useful thing. Well, now having said some very irritating and stupid things, we will now go to a break. I'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll take your phone calls. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. Keep on sunny side, always on sunny side. Keep on sunny side alive. It will help us every day. That should be my motto. Keep on the sunny side. Speaking on the sunny side, I would like to remind you that the great centers of Catholicism in the first centuries of the church were North Africa, Egypt, Turkey. Christ made a promise to the church. He didn't make it to the church in America or in Europe or in Africa. Well, the African church, sub-Saharan Africa, is flourishing. But I think we really, really need to, to ask different questions than we're asking. Not what is happening. People are very good at what is happening, but how did it happen? And how can it change? And, I should stop grinding the axe. Let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day is Susanna. This is not going to be a long word of the day, but I looked it up just for the fun of it. And, it comes to us from Greek and Latin, from Hebrew, Shoshana, and it literally means lily. I think it's a Semitic word that means Susan, which means lily. So if your name's Sue or Susanna, you're a delicate lily. Isn't that nice? Well, I've known some Susannas that aren't so delicate, but they're still lilies. The lilies of the field. It's beautiful. Your name for a flower. All right, that said, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Isabel, another beautiful name. What can I do for you, Isabel?
Hi. I'm Catholic. My boyfriend is not.
Mm-hmm.
He's non-denominational.
Mm-hmm.
We've been discussing marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And, he's very devoted Christian.
Yes.
His family was very involved in their church and in their youth groups, mm-hmm. and, a good Christian upbringing. And I think their like preconceived notions of the, Catholicism and Catholics
mm-hmm.
is
sure.
Just a little bit skewed, and I don't really know how to help them understand that. How do I explain to them besides my actions what Catholicism is?
Does this guy love you?
Yes.
We'll see, because I think you should ask that he read a book or two. Say, I'm going to keep my Catholic faith because I think, what? Go on.
I was just going to tell you that he's here.
Oh, he's here. Oh, good, good, good.
Yes.
Well, if he loves you, if you love her, I would recommend that you understand her Catholic faith. And I would ask you to read a book or two by Dr. Scott Hahn. He was an evangelical, Presbyterian evangelical. His testimony is Rome, Sweet Home. And even better than that is The Lamb's Supper, which is the finest book on the book of Revelation ever written, at least since St. John wrote it. So I would say, that we've been around for a couple thousand years, and there's a reason. We got a lot of problems. Catholicism is a very messy religion because, unfortunately, it involves human beings. But we've been around for a long time, and I would think if something has been around that long, that there's something to it. So I would seriously, if you're going to marry this girl, if you really love her, I would investigate something thoroughly that is dear to her. It's a very interesting thing. Catholicism appeals to the very smart and to the very simple. I remember hearing an idea about the visitors to Christ in Bethlehem when he was born. The shepherds, who were very simple people, came, and the magi, who were very smart. It's people of a little knowledge who don't recognize Christ. And be assured that a lot of the faith of a lot of Catholic people is a very simple faith. It rests on just a sense that the Lord is in this. But also, you'll find some of the most brilliant people in the history of the world who embraced Catholicism. So I would look at it, and, you may find it, not to your liking. If it's been around for a couple thousand years, there may be something to it. So investigate it. to just, you know, everybody knows. When everybody knows, everybody knows is usually not true. So do you have any questions for me?
Not that I can think of on the top of my head.
Okay. Yeah, I'm kind of I'm in a mood today. But yeah, it's you know, I really was at the point of leaving the Catholic Church in my youth. I got involved in Pentecostal when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1968. But when I really looked at it, I really realized that you know, Catholicism is the only religion that really. I remember a great Pentecostal preacher and scholar who said that he was very grudging about this. He said he wanted to get a doctor. He wanted to do some more study in history. And he was afraid he was going to have to go to a Catholic institution because he said they're the only ones who have any history, which I think that's important. The idea that who founded your church, and people say, well, I'm not in a denomination. I'm in the non-denominational denomination. You're in a denomination. You have a theology of salvation, a theology of an ecclesiology, a way that you believe the church should be organized. And, you know, there's no such thing as a non-denominational denomination, those things are all traceable to historical events. So look at the history. So at any rate, it sounds like she really loves you. So out of respect for her, I would do some serious study, and you know, not with an eye to leaving your convictions. You know, you have to be true to your convictions. You have to be true to what you genuinely believe the Lord is calling you to. But on the other hand, you need to understand why she holds what she holds. So I'll be praying for both of you. God bless you. Lord, I ask you to give them both wisdom and real love. Let them understand what love is and to go beyond the feelings to really giving their life to each other in a real covenant and together giving their lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. I'll be praying for you, brother and sister. All right? God bless you and thank you for being patient with an old curmudgeon. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Norma from San Diego, what can I do for you? Please throw me a softball. I'm just kidding. Throw whatever you got. What can I do for you, Norma?
Very soft. Very good. Soft. What are the main themes or topic on the Old Testament? I have heard about alliances, about immigration, about homelessness. So what do you think?
The main theme of the Old Testament, I particularly like Jeff Cavins, speaking of Catholics who left the church and came back, Jeff Cavins' takes on it. Jeff Cavins makes the point in his Great Adventure Bible Study that the Old Testament is a collection of books that tell the story of a family, the family of Jesus, into which we are adopted by sacraments. It goes from Adam to Jesus. And if you read 14 books of the Bible, that you will get the whole story. And then you plug the other books in. You see, the Bible is so rich. It is a collection. It isn't a book. It's a library. And we Catholics claim there's 70 books in the library. Protestants say there's only 63, but we're blessed. We got a few more than they do. Huh. That's what Jeff Cavins said. He said he felt like a kid in a candy store when he realized there were seven more books of the Bible he could read. So, the idea is with this Great Adventure Bible Study, you read what's called the Bible timeline. You get the story of Scripture, the story of the family of Adam, up to Christ, and then you plug the rest of the books in. You know, if a person treats the Scriptures in a way that is fundamentalist, or not even fundamentalist, literalist, you take a Bible passage and you use it to justify your argument, be it political or social, and you know, the text of Scripture can be squeezed into anything. But the theme of the Old Testament is the story of God's love for humanity, but especially God's working through the descendants of the covenant. So I find that a lot. I mean, I grew up in that atmosphere where the Bible was used as a profoundly political book. One of the themes, of course, is justice. But when we think of justice, we think of a sort of legal thing. Justice in the Bible is about God's generosity. Justice is not just without generosity. So all those themes about immigration and the movement of human family, it's all in there. But the main theme is this this relationship that God wants to have, this familial relationship that God wants to have with all people and with everyone. So one of the important themes in that, though, I think, is that in the 19th century, this sort of pseudo-Darwinism came up that was very racist. We're descended from monkeys, but some of us are descended from a better class of monkeys than others. And there's still people who believe that nonsense. Modern genetic studies have come up with the idea that everyone is descended from one man and one woman. Now, they argue about when that man or when that woman lived, but we are all close relatives. The Bible was saying that long before science caught on to it. So I think that theme of the universality of the brotherhood of man, and I suppose to be politically correct, I should throw in sisterhood, but that is a beginning theme of Scripture. But the overriding theme is the relationship of God to humanity in that he wants to adopt us. Does that answer your question at all?
Yes. Thank you so much.
Good. Well, God bless you. And don't let people worry you too much. And if you can look up the Great Adventure Bible Series online, you will be blessed by it, I guarantee. All right. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Robbie from Salinas. S-A-L-I-N-A-S.
Yes.
How do you... Salinas, it's Salinas, right? That's how they say it in California.
Salinas,
that's
California.
Right. Salinas. They also say Sacramento and San Francisco. But what can I do for you?
Father, thank you so much. That is so brilliant as far as the kids receiving their sacraments in the fall. I'm a catechist. And I'd like to implement this in our parish. Let me ask you, when did the instruction for the kids begin? How did you just liturgically do that?
We began it in fall because, you know, people are away for summer. But we did have a number of things in summer. What we would do is we would have of the four weekends, or sometimes there was no class. Let the little dears rest. But of the four weekends, we would have three that involved instruction, and then the fourth we would have what we called family day, in which we would have events and games for the family and instruction for the parents if they wanted it, and then we would come together with a slightly more youth-oriented mass. Nothing crazy, but something that was more oriented to youth. So that's how we did it. We would usually begin in fall, but we continued with a lighter schedule over summer. So it was all year. It wasn't just school year. We tried to not identify it with the school year. It was the church year. Does that make sense?
This to our parish. It makes perfect sense. Thank you.
It worked like a charm. We really had parents who would threaten their children with, "We're not going to church if you don't behave." think of that.
Wow.
And it would work. And we did it was a program that we had youth church, and that was everybody's welcome to youth church. But to qualify for sacramental preparation, you had to be in youth church for a year already. So we separated sacramental preparation, communion and confirmation, and we did a homeschool model for that. We had a confession class, so they were really getting it in a class as well as the homeschool. The homeschool model worked wonderfully. At first, parents hated it, and then they loved it, because every night they would talk about their faith over dinner. And the parents at first hated it, and then they said, "Oh, but it's wonderful. It reminds us of stuff that we'd forgotten 20 years ago." So, yeah, it was. I should write it up, and maybe I'll put it on the website or something, because it was a very simple idea, and it worked wonderfully. Talking about simple ideas that work wonderfully, Drew's coming up, and he is going to pray with you, which is better than all of the rest of it put together. I just yammer. He prays.